these verses, while interesting, are also fairly tricky to handle. There are passages in Romans where you have to get the thread of Paul's thought and really see what he's saying. The title I picked is Exploding the Postmodern Myth That Doctrinal Convictions Breed Division in the Body of Christ. And the text is Romans 14, 5 through 12. You'll see there's really only one point in tonight's teaching. I'm going to take the first half of my time. It's 6:48. We'll be about maybe a half hour. And if it seems like I don't know what I'm doing, that's entirely possible. But B, I'm going to take the first 15 minutes covering ground that we've covered before, reviewing, kind of setting up where we're at, because it's been a while. And then one thought that I have after that. Is that all right with you? Say, sure, Pastor Don, that's fine. What do you expect us to say? Romans 14, 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Abstains doesn't mean this person never eats. He's talking about eating. One eats just vegetables, another eats meats. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. It's not quite true. We sang it tonight, and of course, no chorus can convey everything. It's not quite true. Every knee will bow at your throne in worship. That's not true. Every knee will bow, Paul writes about that. There will be this forced acknowledgement. The Bible says creatures above the earth, under the earth, everyone will bow and say Jesus is Lord. That won't be worship on the part of everybody. That will be acknowledging God's rightful claim over all of creation. Around the throne, every knee will be worshiping, but there'll be a lot of people who won't be there. They'll be lost. But Paul writes about this time where everyone will bow before the throne of God. Lord, just come and help us and give us alert minds and tender hearts, open to your spirit as we look into this precious book, your word given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're dealing with some of the most controversial verses in the whole New Testament. So maybe it's important that we just get our bearings again. The issue Paul is dealing with, it started right at the beginning of chapter 14. The issue Paul's dealing with between weak and strong Christians in Rome is the issue of the centrality of grace and the completed work of the cross. The weak aren't weak because they're not very bright. And the strong aren't strong because they know everything more than do the weak. The strong are those who are strong in their central understanding of salvation. They have come to see Christ's work on the cross as complete. Complete and finished for everyone. That it's based on faith in Christ plus nothing else. The weak, whether recently coming out of Judaism as converts and the Old Testament ritual law, or Gentiles coming out of all sorts of pagan idol worship with ceremonies and feasts and fasts and days and seasons and regulations. The weak tended to attach too much significance on those things. At the very least, they wrestled with what is the place of all these things now that we're followers of Jesus Christ? And they don't quite see them yet as being discarded, obsolete, the writer of Hebrews says, now that Jesus has come and died and risen from the grave. And so we need to remember a couple of things as we study these verses. We looked at them quite a while ago. Paul isn't saying weak Christians care about holiness while strong Christians, they can do whatever they please. Paul isn't dealing with issues of holiness in this passage. Paul's dealing with incidental issues, disputable issues. Incidental religious practices that have been fulfilled and replaced by faith in Christ. These are the things he says we mustn't squabble over. He's not talking here about sexual immorality or dishonesty or materialism or idolatry or pride or any other form of sinful behavior. If you want to see how Paul deals with sinful behavior, behavior contrary to the law of God, being practiced by people who profess faith in Christ, if you want to see how Paul feels about that, Romans 14 and 15 aren't where you should look. 1 Corinthians 5 is where you should look as an example. There Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. And he goes on to talk about how Christians should deal with that kind of immorality. This is the same Paul who wrote Romans 14 and 15. He's absolutely firm on maintaining and observing biblical command and holiness. There's no exhortation on the part of Paul for Christians to be open-minded or tolerant or indifferent to genuinely sinful behavior. You won't ever get that from Paul. What Paul is doing in Romans 14 and the beginning of 15 is he's defending the doctrine of salvation by grace rather than works or any other religious system. Keeping days, keeping feasts, keeping ceremonies won't satisfy, won't appease God's wrath against sin. Only the cross of Jesus does that. So that's the issue Paul's dealing with. And that leads to just another quick reminder about Romans 14. We spent a whole teaching on it, though it was a little while ago, so I'm only recalling it here. You can look up online and see where we talked about, does Paul teach that only weak Christians worry about going to church on Sunday? When Paul writes about observing days, he isn't writing about keeping the Lord's day. When Paul cautions against esteeming the day in verse 5, if you see it there, or observing the day in verse 6, he's not cautioning against keeping the Lord's day. He's cautioning against trusting in days and seasons and festivals of their previous religious associations in Judaism or Gentile idolatrous religions. He's dealing with the same danger that he wrote about in Galatians 4, verses 9 to 11. There he writes, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Then he says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Note the plural references, days, months, seasons, years in Galatians 4:10. He's talking about this whole system that had developed. It developed over centuries, layer upon layer, man-made additions, where the calendar had just become plugged up with seasons and days, each one accompanied by what you could eat and what you couldn't eat and what you could drink and what you couldn't drink. And people eventually came to believe that it was the keeping of that system that was the means of achieving a standing before God. He talks about it again, if you want to see it, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 19. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reasons by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's a long way in which Paul says only God deals with sin in Christ. Now that Christ has accomplished redemption for us on the cross, to rely on any other religious system for deliverance, for earning standing before God, for salvation, any other system is an abomination and it's a return to spiritual slavery. So here's the real point in all of this, and it's missed by multitudes of New Testament Christians. The reason I know Paul didn't mean to downplay the importance of the Lord's Day in Romans 14 and 15. The reason I know that is Paul understood only too well the significance of the Lord's Day. The reason we need to keep it, and the reason for its joyful celebration and remembrance, was its purpose to stand as an ongoing New Testament reminder that God had brought about the final, complete, longed-for deliverance of his people from the bondage of sin and the futility of their own religious works. And he did it. He freed people from dietary rules and asceticism and the keeping of new moons and seasons and festivals and days. The reason we know he delivered people from all of that is the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, which we celebrate on the Lord's Day. Are you tracking with me on that? That's why we celebrate the Lord's Day, and that's why we're called to remember it. It delivers us from all those other things. Paul knew that this was the whole purpose of the reminder. Listen, even in the Old Testament, the reminder of the purpose of the Sabbath. And he knew it because God made it very clear that the purpose of the keeping of the Sabbath went far beyond a rest from work. There was a theological foreshadowing of the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And now we're just about done the review. In Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, you have the best expanded explanation of the meaning of the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. Okay, that's the commandment. Basically, we know that. But here's the part that gets fleshed out more fully in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Starts at verse 15. You shall remember, here's what they're supposed to do when they're not working on the Sabbath. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, or that's why, or so, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What were they supposed to do on the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was to stand as this ongoing reminder that you were captive in Egypt. and the enemies were much stronger than you. And there's not a thing in the world you could have done to escape them. And when you celebrate the Sabbath, you and everybody under your roof, what you're doing is you're remembering God's deliverance from your great enemy. Now, Jesus has come. Remember Paul said, he's the substance. There was the shadow, now there's the substance in Christ. And we were bound in sin. And we faced a lost eternity. And there's not a person in this room who had enough money or enough political clout or enough wisdom to ever, ever, ever extricate himself or herself from that dilemma. And God, just as he sovereignly did in Egypt, in Christ, with a strong hand and a mighty arm, rescued us through Christ. All of this to say, to my mind, the best evidence of the text is that in all these issues, Romans 14 and 15, in all these issues, Paul is talking about Old Testament ritual law and how these issues relate to the church of Jesus Christ. The church in Rome, like any church, was a mixed bag in terms of background before conversion. Some of the Jewish believers, as well as converts from Gentile, pagan, idolatrous religions, filled with festivals and seasons and ceremonies and days and dietary laws, they had a hard time adjusting to this concept of justification by grace through faith plus nothing. They were, like all Christians, and Paul makes it clear in the closing words of verse 3, they were all Christians. They argued about these things, but they were all Christians. Paul says at the end of verse 3, for the Lord has welcomed him. So they were saved. They were all saved, but they were divided in their opinion as to the relevancy of all these regulations that they had been raised in. Now, that's where we are. And this is just a one-point message now. Someone said, how many points should a sermon have? And I'm convinced, at least one. And here it is. Paul does something, as Paul deals with this issue, and we're going to look at it more next week. Paul does something that strikes me as being totally wrong. I mean, he gives what I would think is just an absolutely wrong answer to these people. He encourages deeper doctrinal convictions, not shallower ones. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And I'm saying to you that that strikes me as really strange. I would have thought Paul would say, you're all making a big deal out of nothing. These rituals don't really affect anything one way or another, so just quit this silly squabbling. But he doesn't. As he writes to these people and he sees the arguments that are brewing, he calls the people, all of them, to make sure their minds are totally convinced of their convictions. Don't think less about it, he says. Think more about it. Don't have shallower views. Have deeper views. Now, what could Paul be thinking? I mean, it seems to me that's why they're arguing. It seems to me that's why they're squabbling. Each one thinks the other's wrong, and each one thinks himself right. Paul's words just fly right in the face of our modern or postmodern notion that doctrine divides, that the church would just be more loving and Christ-like if she just put away all these doctrinal differences, just fed the hungry, cared for the poor. After all, that's what would Jesus do? That's what he would do. Red-letter Christians don't fight about doctrine. They just worship and love and serve. And Paul, don't you know that? And actually, Paul knows something better, and he knows something deeper. Paul knew that doctrinal truth didn't divide the church. It would unite the church, listen, as long as the biggest doctrines are kept at the center. And this is what Paul calls for. Each one should be fully convinced. Last part of verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's good, but convinced of what? And Paul's going to go on and tell us two convictions to keep at the center of all our thinking. And we're going to wrap up with this. First, make sure everything is done to the glory of the Lord. In non-essential matters, the motive is more important than the deed, Paul says. And note that I said in non-essential matters. No one can commit adultery to the glory of God. No one can blaspheme to the glory of God. No one can be idolatrous or materialistic or covetous to the glory of God. Where the Bible gives absolutes, then we must always contend for obedience to the truth. We'll see that in just a minute. But there are all sorts of other issues. There are issues that aren't essential to salvation or holiness. There are a lot of things that simply are the way we've learned to live our lives. And we don't all share exactly the same practices. In these things, says Paul, the important thing is that all of us are honestly seeking to glorify God in everything we do. My dad... They lived in an apartment where they had a pool table. And the boys would come home and we would go visit. And we would go down and we would play pool. But my dad would never play. My dad would not play, not because because he liked to watch us play. It wasn't that he was upset because we were sinning. It was that he had grown up in an era where pool halls were something very different. And the kind of people that went, there were associations with it. And his upbringing was very strict. I thought mine was strict. His was off the charts strict. And he just could never do that without it bothering him. He didn't feel he could play pool with a conscience that was glorifying to God. But he was smart enough to know that it wasn't like we were going to hell because the four of us in their apartment game room would play a game of pool. I could play it without anything of a twinge of conscience, breaking any command of Scripture or doing anything that didn't glorify Jesus. He couldn't. Well, who's right and who's wrong? The important thing is both of us don't do anything that would jeopardize our conscience before the Lord. Next week, I want to talk about why that's the most important principle. But for now, just that much. The motive determines the legitimacy of non-essential matters. He makes that clear in verses 6 and 7. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Each one is doing what he's doing, thinking about devotion to the Lord and wanting his life to please the Lord. In both cases, God isn't being left out of the picture in their hearts and in their minds and in their consciences. And then Paul says, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. So both the meat eaters and the vegetable eaters, Paul says they have God in their minds and in their actions. They're not being careless. They're not being indifferent to holiness. The same is true of those who kept all those Old Testament days of celebration and ritual. In their mind, perhaps because of their upbringing and their level of newness and maturity in Christ, they're doing their best still, Paul says, they're doing their best to please and to honor God. They think this comes from God. Paul says that's the key thing. God looks at the heart. Verse 7 has to be the most misapplied verse in the whole New Testament. Most people read those words. None of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. We read those words and immediately think of, well, no man is an island. Everyone is affected by each person's actions. Now, whether or not that's true, that has nothing to do with what Paul is saying in that verse. Clearly, he's relating to what he has just said about people doing everything they do, not just for themselves, but to the Lord. We must all guard against considering our actions in all matters in a way that leaves God out of the picture. And that leads to the second conviction. Let each one be fully persuaded in his own mind. First, that everything is done to the glory of God. And secondly, here's another conviction to keep right at the center. Each person must face the judgment of God at the end of his or her life. That's Paul's emphasis now in verses 9 through 12. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So now he applies this. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Now remember, in non-essential matters. Because he wrote to the church at Corinth and said, why don't you kick this guy out? There's immorality there. But he's not dealing with issues of obedience and righteousness here. He's dealing with incidental matters. That's important. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? And he deals with both groups there, because if you go back to 14, 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that the weak pass judgment on the strong, thinking they weren't very holy because they didn't observe the rules. And the strong, it says, they despise the weak. You no-brainer, like, you don't understand anything. And so Paul addresses both groups. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? It's your brother. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's as though he's saying, you know what? Life is a lot simpler when you don't have the whole universe to run. Why don't you let me do that? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give account of himself to God. All Christians, all people, must stand before God one day. I reject the theology that says, as we are in Christ, we don't stand before the judgment seat. There's a whole teaching that says we've already, the judgment's already done, so it's just sinners that stand before the judgment seat, and they have their wickedness pronounced and they're punished, but we escape all of that. I don't know where you get that in the New Testament. Paul includes himself. We will all stand. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he includes himself in that great throng. Christian, atheist, believer, agnostic, great and small, we'll all be there. Well, I thought we were saved by grace through faith, and it's not by works. That's right. Why are we going to be judged by our deeds? Because that's how faith manifests itself. And so God will look at the life, the deeds, the works, and he'll say, you had faith. That's how James completes Paul. They don't contradict each other. There's no contradiction between being saved by faith and being judged by works. Works manifest the faith that's in the heart. There are dead works that won't save anyone if there wasn't trust in Christ. But trust in Christ always manifests itself in the life of obedience and faith. Faith working through love. And so this is the idea that Paul has in his mind when in verse 4 he questions, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Oh, and by the way, Paul says, the master isn't you. But again, Paul isn't just saying, well, live and let live. Peace and unity above all differences. Where the issues of faith are at stake, don't give an inch. We looked at that this morning from Jude, verse 3. Don't let anyone steal away the faith. Don't get lazy. Don't let holy grace turn into indifference. That kind of unity is never pleasing to the Holy Spirit. But there are also non-essential issues. There are issues where we have no clear instruction from the Lord. And in those cases, everyone must keep the big doctrines at the center. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Convinced of what? That everything is being done to the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you don't. Whether you observe the seasons or whether you don't. You do it for the glory of God. And secondly, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Would have been a nice addition to that, I stand. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So call to mind regularly the motives. Singers, musicians, come on up. Call to mind regularly the motives for all that you do. I can, and we're going to look at this next week, I can demonstrate my freedom in Christ in such a way that it stinks. I can do it with an arrogance. Don't you get it? I can do this, I can do that, and I can do that. How come you can't see it? I'm going to demonstrate it to you. Keep self out of the way. Live every part of your life to the glory of God. Do nothing just to be controversial or contentious. And remember, there's a day of judgment.